Hey, brethren, let's turn forward now to page 78 for the third hymn. Page 78, He Shall Reign Forevermore. And after this, Mr. Nick Lowenson will come forward for the opening prayer. He Shall Reign Forevermore, page 78.
Hear my prayer, O Thou Eternal, hide not Thy face from me. Hear my cry and quickly answer, when my day of trouble comes. My grasp, my heart is withered, like an owl in some poor wasteland, like a melancholy sparrow, like a pelican alone. O Thou Eternal, hear me. Hide not Thy face from me, Lord, or I moan bitterly. When our God returns from heaven, He shall come in all His glory. He shall help the destitute. For as He will despise not, their groaning He will hear, and they shall dwell in safety. For our God shall. When all people then are gathered to call on their God, to declare His name in Zion, in Jerusalem His peace, all kings shall see His glory, all nations hear His name, His fame shall be delivered, He shall reign forever.
Thank you, brethren. Please remain standing now for the opening prayer by Mr. Lowenson.
Heavenly Father, God Almighty, once again we approach Your throne this beautiful Sabbath day. We just thank You so much for this gathering as Your children, Father. We look forward to Your kingdom coming. Please help us to be strong, maintain our post, be vigilant, help us to love one another, no matter what the cost is. We thank You so much for this life that You have freely given us. We thank You so much for our trials that we go through on a daily basis and the blessings that You freely give us. We know that You're here, and we thank You so much for being our Father and God, looking down upon us. Please send us Your angels to watch about us and protect us and keep us out of harm's way. Please continue to help us to be on Your path, the path that You designed for us. And please help us to understand the words that are about to be spoken today. Please inspire Your speakers, and please inspire us to listen and to go forward with them. We thank You now and commit this service into Your hands in the name of Your holy and righteous Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Please be seated. For the sermonette speaker this morning, a deacon here in Modesto, Mr. Jerry Fields.
Thank you, Mr. Bobietz. Good morning, brethren. Looks like another hot day here in Modesto, California, where services are coming from. I say hello to you listening in wherever you are. I imagine this weather's pretty warm all over the country, so well, not entirely. A couple of weeks ago we were in Oregon, and it was terrible to be there in that 65, 66 degree weather, but we were here, I think the day we left it was 108 at our home, and we got clear up above the Napa Valley, and it was still 95 up there, and then we cut over towards the coast, towards the Northern California coastline, and a matter of just a few miles, its temperature dropped down to 65. And from there we went up the coast into Oregon to where my son's working this summer. And the whole time up there was just terrible. I think a high was 72 one day or something like that, but it was just fantastic. But we went to see the fireworks. They had fireworks at one of the towns we was in on the 4th. And so our hotel was just a block from where the fireworks were on the beach. So we went out, and there was other people right down on the beach to watch the fireworks, and they went off, and even the people on the beach couldn't see them because the fog had rolled in. You could hear them, but you couldn't see a thing. It was mentioned in the prayer this morning by Mr. Lowenson about thanking God for the trials we have, and the subject I'm speaking on today is a way to deal and handle those trials. But I hope you are in good health. I hope God is working with you in your trials and in good spirits and with a good mind, a sound mind. And we go about daily, our routines and our work. We read God's Word. And we pray and we try to live in a way that God wants us to live, as shown in Romans 12. So we'll just turn to Romans 12. We'll prelude here about how God does want us to live. Romans 12, verse 1 says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. So that's what God wants of us. He wants our reasonable service. And he wants us in good spiritual health. Going on in verse 2, he says, be not conformed to this world, but be you transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, and to think soberly, according as God has dealt every man the measure of faith. Dropping on down to verse 9, it says, going on about Christian living, where we're supposed to be, verse 9, let love be without pretense. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affected one to another, with brotherly love and honor, preferring one another, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instantly in prayer, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. So this is how we should be striving to do that. But, and how do we obtain this way? How do we get to be that way and get to be in the right Christian attitude? We go on in our daily lives. We have our trials. We have things that come up. And I've done so and been going along about things during the day and been thinking about, and you find yourself down and not doing things you should be doing. And you think, what's wrong? I need to get back on track. And then it hits me. Then it hits me what I need to do, and that's the title of this sermon, Fasting. Fasting. Fasting is probably the best way to get back close to God if you find yourself slipping. And you stop and think about it and ask, when was the last time that I fasted? And you stop, and many times you stop and think, it's been a while. It's been quite a while. You need to stop and think about it. And I can tell you right now, fasting absolutely is the way to get back close to God. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7:5, I'll quote it here, 1 Corinthians 7:5 says, "Defraud you not one the other, except it be with consent, for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer." So these are Paul's instructions to married couples, that they are to put aside some time to fast and to pray, and not only to married couples, but to everybody is what this is all about. Everybody needs to take the time and stop, consider their ways, and to stop and fast. It's a way that we can keep God first in our life. Over in Psalms 35, talks about David. David fasted. Psalms 35, verse 13, says, "But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled my soul with fasting, and my prayer returned to my own bosom." He says, "I humbled or afflicted my soul with fasting." And again, and he says it again, mentions it again, Psalms 69. David again, Psalm 69, verse 10 and 11. It says, "When I wept and chastened my soul with fasting, that was to my reproach. I made sackcloth also my garment, and I became a proverb to them." Meaning, David just took the time and fasted to stay close to God. And he took it seriously. Took it seriously. He didn't make any pretenses. He dressed very humbly in sackcloth and just spent the day fasting and staying close to God, reading, thinking about, meditating. That's all the things you can do while you're fasting. And that's how David stayed close to God. And remember, when he strayed, sinned with Bathsheba, the first thing he did when he was corrected and told what was going to happen, the first thing he did was to start a fast. 2 Samuel 12:16 talks about that. And it says, 2 Samuel 12:16, "David therefore besought God for the child," because he was told the child was going to die. "And David fasted and went in and lay all night upon the earth." Fasting is the most sincere and humble way to get yourself back to God. Fasting will greatly help all of us. It will help you to to undo your burdens, to break the bands of wickedness, to help you through trials or something you have to face and do, face somebody. It doesn't hurt to fast first and think about these things. Turn over to Isaiah. Talks about fasting. Isaiah 58. And this is a particular example, is talking about the Day of Atonement. But the example's here, and it's a good example for us. So in Isaiah 58:6, and it says, Is not this the fast I have chosen, which was talking about the Day of Atonement, to loose, but this is the reason why, to loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens that we have, the trials we face, and to let the oppressed go free, that you may break every yoke. That you may break every yoke. And fasting can do that. It can break every yoke. It can break the worry and the fretting. When you just fast and turn things over to God, it shows that you are sincere and that you're taking it seriously. And God will see that, and then he will see us through our trials. Daniel, over in Daniel 9:3, said, "I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with fastings and sackcloth and ashes." In this particular instance, if you go back to Daniel 9 and you read the story, and go through it, and it reveals in verse 23 that God heard him from the very beginning. God's there and he knows what's going on. And he heard Daniel's prayers and what Daniel was asking about, wondering about the future. And that's the time, at that time, God revealed to him the 70 weeks prophecy, one of the main prophecy points of the whole Bible. But Daniel sought God first and fasted with prayer and supplications. So that's how important fasting is. It's very important. We have to fast if we want to resist Satan and his demons. Jesus Christ tells us how important fasting is. He tells us how important that is, especially in resisting Satan. Over in Matthew 17, where we read about that. If you'll turn to Matthew 17. Matthew 17, and beginning in verse 14. And when they were come to the multitude, there came to him a certain man, kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic and sore vexed, for oftentimes he falls into the fire and often to the water. And I brought him to the disciples. So he took him to the disciples, and they could not cure him. Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him here to me. And Jesus rebuked the devil. And if you go back and read the story in Mark, take the time to do that later, you'll just see how vicious and bad this demon was. It talks more about the details there. But Jesus rebuked the devil, and he departed out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Then came the disciples, later after this happened, came to Jesus separately and said, how come we couldn't cast the demon out? And Jesus said to them, because of your unbelief. For truly I say unto you, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you shall say to this mountain, move over there, or go over to the yonder place, and it shall be removed, and nothing shall be impossible to you. Howbeit this kind goes not, and here's the answer, but by prayer and fasting. That's how important fasting is to God. Fasting is a valuable way to get back close to God. Fasting will undo our heavy burdens. Fasting will help us to break the yoke of our old ways. Fasting will draw us back to a close relationship with God. When Daniel was thrown into the lion's den, he was thrown in there. King Darius knew he'd been tricked. But what did he do? He fasted for Daniel all night. And that's in Daniel 6:18. Talks about that. Where Darius himself, the king, refused any entertainment or anything that evening. He just wanted to be alone, and he fasted all night. And then he ran to where the lion's den was the next morning. And, of course, you can read the story and see what happened to those that tricked him. Ezra proclaimed a fast for the people to afflict or humble themselves and to seek God to lead them, and God interceded for them. You can read about that in Ezra 8, verses 21 to 23. And the church sometimes calls a fast, a general fast for all of us together to beseech God to help us through trials. There's just no better way than fasting to draw close to God and to ask him to help us in any way that we need help in, as long as we're sincere and try to stay close to him. 2 Thessalonians 5:21 says, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. I'm telling you right now, fasting, you get thirsty and you get hungry. But if you take the time to fast in the proper way, you'll find out and hold fast to fasting. Fasting is good. All you have to do is prove it to yourself. Don't be afraid to fast, brethren, and keep it as your tool to stay close to God.
Thank you, Mr. Fields. Very fine message. Brethren, if you take your songbooks and stand, and let's turn to page number 62. Praise the Eternal with a psalm. Page 62. Announcements this morning to introduce the sermon and the special music. Deacon here in Modesto, Mr. Joe Duncan.
Thank you, Mr. Bobbyette, and hello to everybody on the phone hookup, and hello to everybody on the box. Hopefully everything's coming in good. I listened to it online. It sounds like it sounds, volume's pretty good for that. We have, first of all, I'd like to thank for the flowers. They're beautiful. Look very nice. Anne? Good job on the flowers. Hi, Ann. Good job on the flowers. She's a little hard of hearing like I am, so we have to talk a little louder for Ann. We have, let's see, we have a few prayer requests. First we have for Daisy Saffield. She's been, I guess, in a coma now. She's unable to eat. She's in a hospice, and so she hasn't had anything to eat or drink now for about a week. So pray for Daisy that God's will be done. That would be the way to have it, that God's will be done. She's 92 and she's a very hardy, very, very stout stock. So let's see. Now another thing, I got a text message from Elisha in Kenya. It's his mother, Elisha Lamech. He's the deacon that kind of handles things for us there in Kenya. She has, he told me on the phone, and I couldn't understand him, but now I had him text me. She has HIV. They have 8 children. Her husband's already dead, and that's a plague in Africa, is that HIV. And so she's 52 years old, and they don't expect her to live an awful lot longer. So pray for her. She's been a church member for... Well, Lamech's 30-some, so Lamech was born in the church, so she's been in the church for years. She also continued to pray for Leona Bohr. She's stage 4 cancer, and that's God's will can be done. God can change and do anything, so we'll pray that God's will be done on that. And also for Carlita, Zach's going to have to behave yourself, because I think Carlita might get to come home another week. And just kidding. Jack treats her wonderfully. But it's hopefully she gets to come home. And also there's a couple of cards over there on the table there by where the sound, the telephone is, that everybody can sign and tell her hello and hope to see her soon. Let's see. Now, Mr. Bobbiette talked about it. Those of you that sit, here it is. It's the Philadelphia Remnant, July-August 2009. And the articles are just wonderful. It's got a wonderful article by Mr. Armstrong, The Unthinkable Will Happen. Gave him June 19, 1982. The next article is by personal from Mr. Billingsley, personal from the editor. It is, Where is the True Church Today? And that's a wonderful, very good, and I don't know who they had for model, the good-looking gentleman all dressed up neatly. The next is, Know That It Is Near. Jesus Christ foretold major historic events would indicate the imminence of his second coming. That's by Mr. Mark Mendiola. It's very, very good. Then we have another article, and they have one picture of this as a little starving African child and a vulture about 10, 15 feet away, just standing there waiting for the child to die. A very poignant, moving picture. And then we have A Line in the Dirt, A Lesson from the Alamo by Mr. Ed Tidwell. Very, very good article. And then we have The Royal Plan by Mr. Tom Cooper. And it's just really all very, very good articles and wonderful art. And Mr. and Mrs. Mendiola, we talked to him this morning and said the beautiful job they have. And we picked it up yesterday afternoon, Marie and I did. And we'll get it mailed out Monday to everybody that's online. So that's that. Let's see. Music before we have our sermon by Mr. Billingsley. We have music to Dream the Impossible Dream from Man of La Mancha by Joe Darien and Mitch Lee, and performed by Mr. Roger Bryant. He's always liked to hear Mr. Bryant. Good song, and after that we'll have our sermon. First, Dream the Impossible Dream, and then the sermon by Mr. Billingsley.
Good morning, everybody. All of you are viewing us. Now, those of you listening in, appreciate all of you attending the Bible study last night. My first one in a long, long, long time. And at least of that kind. Anyway, it was good to be with you. And in that way, and of course, good to be with you again. And the older we get, well, the more thankful we are just to be here. The magazine, as already been talked about, is really, really great. I had a call the other day from a new person who is yet in another corporate church, apparently hasn't been there all that long, but he had seen the magazine. He said, "That's the most fabulous magazine I've ever seen." And he wanted to know if he could get a hard copy. I said, "Yes." So it's already been mailed, or will be, this coming Monday. But it is, you know, that Mr. Armstrong always taught us quality. I remember one of the first sermons I heard back in the 50s, and I think this developed around a carpenter supposed to be in the church. Well, actually, he was a member of the church. Whether or not he really was or not, that's questionable in view of all the things that have come to pass. But anyway, Mr. Armstrong wanted to build a sunroom on his house, an extension to his house, a sunroom, and there was a tree going up through it, as I recall. And anyway, this carpenter did some shortcuts, and that really upset Mr. Armstrong. Because, as he pointed out, you know, God teaches us quality. And he told us that we should always, you know, buy the best that we can within our means to buy quality, because you will always enjoy it. He was in Belgium at one time, and he wanted to buy at least tablecloth, I guess it was. And it was beautiful, and of course, you know, Belgium is known for their fine work in that area. And so anyway, the evangelist who was with him began to try to talk the man down into a lower price. Mr. Armstrong said, "I will never look on that in the same way as I did before. He cheapened it to me." Quality is very important. I remember 1960, this is about the time that stereophonics was coming on stage, a little bit before, and I was caught up in it. I wanted a stereo. And so before I left, before we were transferred to San Diego, one of the members of the church worked for at least for the captain, worked for one to go into, and he was able to get it at half price, and so I bought it. But at the same time, I was talking to one of the fellows that worked in the studio, radio studio, and I asked him about, you know, what he thought about purchasing a stereo, and he said, "Well, you can buy a cheap one," but he said, "after a while you'll get tired of it. But if you buy one of quality, you will never get tired of it." And so that's what I did. I took, we went to San Diego, and I went to the stereo stores, and anyway, with my income tax, I was able to pretty much take care of it. I had Mr. Fortune there, and he helped me to pick the speakers and whatever. It had a great sound to it. Now, I've had to replace some of the components. I've never replaced the speakers, nor the cabinet work. You know, I've never got tired of it. Never got tired of it. And I would have had I gone the other direction. So quality is all important. And we have a quality magazine. It is superb. It is the leader among all of them. It's interesting, my article, which I'll touch on a little bit later, but for those of you who have already seen it on the internet, you'll see a man here in it. I wrote, "Mr. Mendiola, tell me, is this somebody who's a nobody?" He wrote back, "Yes, somebody who's a nobody." So anyway, for those of you who will be viewing the pictures there, then you'll realize that this is nobody in particular, somebody that was on the internet or whatever, from pictures that, you know, you can choose to use in one way or the other. So it is somebody who is a nobody as far as we're concerned, but I guess he's still living, so he's a somebody to himself. He certainly should be. As God says, you know, we're to love our neighbors ourselves, and everybody loves themselves. And it's not wrong to love yourself as long as you don't get obsessed with it and get to where you idolize yourself and all that kind of thing. So anyway, I thought I'd talk a little bit about that. So you're going to be very pleased to get the magazine. At the same time, for those of you who have already seen it on the internet, you'll see it there as well. And it is being read by many, many people around the face of the earth. And it's amazing the technology that we have today to make it possible that we don't have to publish, as you got up to about 8 million copies of The Plain Truth to send out. In those early years when I was a chauffeur at the college, I used to hook on to a trailer and to a pickup truck, and I'd go over to Pacific Press and I'd pick up all the copies of The Plain Truth and put them in the trailer and bring them back to the college, and then they would be mailed out from there. But it grew beyond that to where, you know, it was just too many for us to try to deal with it. So, of course, then they began to deal with it in different ways. But anyway, so we don't have to publish a whole lot of copies, because what we're doing, what we're able to do with it being on the internet, it goes to the world. And most people would rather remain anonymous anyway. They would rather, like Mr. Armstrong used to say, you know, if you try to talk to somebody personally about religion, they you know, you'll see a blind come down over the face, they don't even want to talk to you. But if you send them a booklet or something like that, then they will read that. Yeah, at least some will. But otherwise, they don't. They just don't show a whole lot of interest in one way or the other. But here, they can remain anonymous. They can read it without revealing who they are. But sooner or later, if God is working with them, then they begin to reveal who they are and begin to write in. And we're very grateful for that. I talked a little bit last night about the fact of what we're doing and the articles that God has enabled me to write to go into the journal, which now is about 4 years. I've been going in there. Of course, I hardly ever have anybody to write me, but occasionally I do. But in those, I try to point people to the mystery of the ages, and to have them just try to square the beliefs of wherever they are with those that are in that book. And as I say, I hardly ever do, and I commented about that last night, and so then I got a letter this morning from a couple of our people up in Canada. And she said, I was giving your study some thought early this morning about being deceived. I'm so thankful that Thomas and I were not deceived with the other organizations out there. When Thomas first called you on the phone and you gave us the faith password for the site, it was only around 10 weeks then since we learned of the truth. At 8 weeks, we started looking for the true church. And on the 10th week, we believe and still do that God is with His church. Besides the knowledge that we accumulated in those weeks when searching for God's church, we, with God's helping hand, found God's church with only our Bible and the mystery of the ages. I just wanted to share that with you because I fully understand why you keep referring every woman back to read and reread The Mystery of the Ages. It gave us an accurate understanding, and even though it's been a year for us now, we still read Mystery of the Ages with our Bible to keep us on God's track. I'm not sure if you could use this in any way. Probably not, but you are welcome to. And that's what I'm doing this morning. And so, anyway, we appreciate that from Thomas and Juanita to catch something like that. Anyway, Then we get other letters, talk about Mr. Armstrong, you know, being the Elijah to come and that. And Mr. Meredith asked me one time, he gave a sermon on that, you know, trying to prove that he really wasn't. There's room for a lot of doubt, that kind of. Would you like to listen to it? I said, yeah, sure, send it to me. I listened to it. He never showed any proof at all. He was just talking about people who worship Mr. Armstrong. That's where people want to get you focused. It's like Mr. Dick Armstrong wrote an article back in the 50s, Are You an Armstrongite? This Satan wants you to focus on the individual rather than God's use of the individual. And so I suppose there's some people, in fact, Joe gave me a letter from a lady in New Zealand, and she's commenting about, just read part of it before coming up here, and she was talking about reading my articles and my sincerity, and all really came through. But she said she felt like I was focusing too much on Mr. Armstrong. And so there are people like that, and I realized that we grew up, so to speak, spiritually in the 50s around Mr. and Mrs. Armstrong. Church college was very small. We got to know them very well, and I could see Mr. Armstrong's humanity. I knew that he wasn't perfect. I knew that. And so that has been no problem for me because I saw what God was doing through him. You know, Jesus said, you know, a tree by the fruit that it bears. And that's what you've got to look to. If you look at an individual and you look at them long enough, you're going to see problems. You know, I mean, going to see they're human just like you are. That's why Jesus said, a prophet is not without honor, save in his own country and in his own house. Why? Because those people are familiar with that individual. They know that person. How can that person be, as it said about Jesus? How could he be? What indications are, a lot of people, and I'm paraphrasing, believe that he is. We know him. He's the son of Joseph. He's a carpenter or whatever. So how could he be the Messiah? You see, they were not seeing they weren't hearing the message. They weren't seeing what he was doing. And so there were always those who were persecuting, of course, the Pharisees and Sadducees and others, and trying to do away with it. And we've had our enemies through the years. And there are other people who are so absolutely deceived, they don't want to change. They don't want what they believe in the churches where they are. They don't want to believe that they're wrong. And that's really what I find a little bit of reading the letter there. We and other churches. They don't want to believe that. Now, last night I said, you know, you try to talk to somebody, maybe your relative or somebody, you know, a friend, that is totally, well, shall I say, in a Protestant church or whatever, no understanding at all. Now, you try to explain to them any of the truths of God. I tried that a time or two with one of my sisters who's believes in going to heaven and all that. Well, what do you do about the scripture, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth? You know, well, it just doesn't register. She, like so many others, they read the Bible for inspiration, not for understanding. But the point of it is God hasn't called him yet. Okay, let's take it a step further. Thinking about this morning, I'm trying to work with a sermon I hear today. You try to talk to anyone in United Church, David Hume's church, Mr. Meredith's church, Gerald Flory's church, you try to point out something that they teach and all that doesn't square not only with the mystery of the ages, but with the Bible. It doesn't connect. It doesn't reach into their mind. They don't see where it makes any difference. Any difference. It's like when I went back to Oklahoma on my trip, and I was talking to a woman there that I hadn't seen in years. That she was sort of off and on, my girlfriend to a degree. And anyway, we were chatting a little bit, and she said, "What do you believe? What does your church teach?" Well, I said, "You know, well, we believe the same things that Jesus did. We still observe the same things that he did. We observe the Sabbath day Sabbath. We observe the holy days. We observe the dietary laws. We do the same things that Christ did when he was here on this earth." Well, I still think that all these others, somehow they're going to be okay. Well, essentially, that's what all these corporate churches believe too. And it's so sad, it's heartbreaking when you realize where they're headed. And you wish you could do something to reach into their minds and to help them, but you can't, and I can't. All we can do is put out there what we do, but it's God in heaven who has to turn the key, so to speak, to understanding. I know Peggy has a dear friend. Actually two of them she talks to me about sometimes. And one of them in United. And they were all, I guess they grew up together. And pretty much. And they, you know, they were close and worldwide and all that kind of thing. But now she's in United and she can't reach her. You know, people, they just don't realize. They don't realize how real this really is. They don't realize where this is coming to. I mean, you just look at this country. Look at the world. It's collapsing. It's all around us. It's a matter, you don't know from this day to the next what's going to happen. Some big thing is going to happen. We didn't know about 9/11 until it happened. The people who went to work that morning, who boarded the planes and all that, they had no idea that was the last day they were going to live. No idea. And so it goes. And yet they continue to warn us, as I read a little bit last night, I think, more than news reports. But they're still expecting some nuclear device to be used by terrorists here in this country. We're living on the edge, and unless we are God's people, unless we're close to Him and we have His protection and His safe and promised safe keeping, then we're going to fall victim to some of those things. My deceased wife and I often would talk during our noon break. Virtually every day at noon, we would have a noon break. I'd have some iced tea, and she'd have maybe a little bit of coffee or something like that. Then we would reminisce. We would talk about all the people that we'd known since 1953, from the first Passover to, and friends that we were very close to those years. And we'd talk about that virtually every one of those that we were close to, friends, that they left, even the ministers. And it's sorrowful to see how they could do it. Like, for example, one evangelist, he spoke of a song that he had heard, I'm trying to remember just exactly what it was, but anyway, he said, I heard that particular song on the radio or whatever, and it moved me to the point to where he felt a need for a change in his life. Well, he came to college. Well, you see, I knew basically every minister out there, every evangelist, maybe not those of later on, but they all came to college. They were there when I was already there. Some of them worked for me in those early years, so I got to know them real well. But anyway, and he came to be in the ministry, came to be an evangelist. and he and I were co-pastoring the San Diego church, I got very close to him. I loved him. He's like a brother to me. And he'd come down and stay overnight with us, and maybe he'd prepare breakfast the next morning or whatever. And I never forgot the time. I'll have to put this in here, that he had a very sensitive stomach. He couldn't eat anything that was left over or anything like that. Now, there was a lady in the San Diego church who sold goat butter. I don't know how many of you have ever eaten goat butter, but it's far richer than cow butter. I think I paid her 50 cents a pound for it. Now, that'd probably be like $20 or better a pound if you could even get it anymore. But anyway, we had it. Oh, I was rich. And so he was having breakfast one morning, and he had his wheat or wherever it was, and he put in some of that butter and all that, and he was saying, boy, how great it was and all that. I never dared ever to tell him that that was goat butter. Some things you just don't talk about. I might have had him outside regurgitating. I don't know. Just a thought sometimes in a person's mind is enough to drive them to that end. But as I say, I love the man. And he's no longer in the church. Hasn't been for some years. And I was told here not too long ago that by Mr. May from Oregon that he had talked to him, and he said both he and his wife are blind now. That's sad. That's sad. I think even having parted from some of their family, and it's sad because it's just such a fine family. And all those people out there, they're lovely people. They're lovely people. It's just that they're following men, thinking they're following God when in reality they're not. They're off track. You know, Mr. Armstrong, I'm going to make a comment. I'm inside my sermon without even starting it. Anyway, I'm going to take a quote here from what he wrote on page 248 of Mystery of the Ages. One church with one government. Notice especially there is only the one church. Only one. Not many churches. The church is not divided. Now, this is one thing that I could not agree, as I said last night on a Bible study with Mr. Raymond McNair. He was closer than virtually anybody, but he was a very merciful man, almost to the point of being a problem to him. His goal was to try to bridge the differences between all these churches, and you can't do that with all the varying beliefs that they have, because they all are. You got to realize each one of those churches has something that's different from the other, or they wouldn't be different. They wouldn't have a different name. Can you understand that? Think about it. Why isn't he united together with Mr. Meredith? Why isn't Gerald Fleury with them? Or David Hume? Or any of the others? Because they want their own individual recognition. And they've got their own belief system. Well, now, largely, it's the same as ours, largely, but there are the variations where they've gone off track. The church is not divided. There is only one church, not a parent church, and many little daughter churches that have split off in disagreement. Now, there were any number of them who went with Mr. Ted Armstrong when he split off, when Mr. Armstrong disfellowshipped him. Any number of them went with him. Well, it was not a church of God, even though it had a name on it that would indicate that. Splitting off in disagreement. Division, splintering off are not still in the church. Can you believe that? Can you grasp that? Some of you can't. Some of you don't agree with that. I know that. Well, that's your problem. It's your problem. Because if you really pray about it, you think about it, you look into your Bible and you see what Jesus talked about in Matthew the 16th chapter. He come to build His church. Not churches, His church. And it has His own body of beliefs. And He used His apostles to place those beliefs in the church. And you read about those. The Apostle Paul was used greatly. God used him to write 14 epistles, more than any of the others. And you find many of those beliefs there. Well, they were lost through the years, weren't they? Most of them. I'll get to that maybe in my sermon here. Divisions splintering off are still not in the church. It is the church that is to marry Christ and the resurrection that is coming, not disagreeing churches. Not groups that have broken off, not a parent church and apostate daughters. This will become more obvious as we continue. And so he elaborates on that further on as he goes through the book. You know, God is love. He's an intelligent. His love is an intelligent and caring love. God's Holy Spirit is a spirit of love. And God our Father and Jesus Christ love those who have been chosen by them, the elect. So are we of the elect? Well, we'll touch on that as we go along. As I said last night, I cannot agree with the teaching of Mr. Wheeler in believing that the lake of fire is going to develop when Christ returns, the third resurrection, and all those ministers will be burned up. No, that just won't happen. There are two things wrong with that. You have the great tribulation that's going to occur. And God says the Laodicean, the Sardis churches, the church of synagogue, the synagogue of Satan, they're going to perish in the great tribulation. And that would be 3.5 years later before Christ returns to this earth. And another thing wrong with that is that the fact that virtually all of these ministers and the people, they're not totally cast off from God. They're blinded. And they're going to be, unless God chooses to call them and bring them into this church, then they're going to be coming up in the great white throne of the resurrection. They're going to have an opportunity. God does not want, you know, he, as John 3:16 tells us, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son that whoever believes in Him or comes to believe in Him will not perish but have everlasting life. Jesus spoke about, that is to the Apostle Paul, He spoke about the people of that day who had crucified Jesus Christ or brought it about, the Jews, and of course the Romans who did it. And He said, had they really known what they were doing, they would not have done it. Jesus said on the stake when He's dying, said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. I believe that most of those people out there with all these different churches, I believe that, well, I want to believe anyway, that most of them are sincere. But they're sincerely wrong. And God is not going to, unless there's somebody who had really been converted, really had God's Spirit, and have turned completely away from it, as you find in Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10, yes, they're headed for the lake of fire. But otherwise, they they got a terrible penalty ahead to the great tribulation, but beyond that, they're going to come back to life again in a great white throne resurrection. I fully believe that Mr. Ted Armstrong and Dr. Hay and all the others are going to come up at that time. Even Judas Iscariot. He didn't have God's Spirit. God did not give His Spirit until the day of Pentecost. Now, if you know your Bible, you know that's true. They had knowledge. I used to liken the knowledge that they had to the, like the students in Ambassador College. They came to have a, they had a knowledge. They were taught through the classes and all of that. They came to have that knowledge, but it was up here. It never really came down to here, to the heart. That's what's got to come to be. It's got to be of the heart as well as the head. If you're really in the church, if you're really going to make it, that will keep you close to God. God speaks about the people who are taught. In other words, they have a fear that is taught by men of God. It's got to be on that. It's got to be something that's within a person. You've got to have the desire, like Jerry was talking about in the sermonette, which was a tremendously fine sermonette. You can turn your life around by devoting time in sincere fasting or praying fervently. And all of us who have been involved in that, we know that to be true. Some of us get so carnal, you know, that we stink, we reek. We reek with it like a BO, like body odor, so to speak. And you realize that, and you know, I've got a past. And you do. It's like a renewal in life. You draw much closer to God, and that's something we're going to have to do. You go back to the book of Joel. It talks about when the famine really hits, about the ministers of God and how they prostrate themselves on the ground and crying out to God in fasting and prayer. It's going to be such terrible times. Because of problems of one kind or another, they're often there enters into the minds of members doubt and sometimes bewilderment, and sometimes it leads some people to even leave us. You know, back in 1974, when we lost about 3,000 members and 100 ministers, I know there was one minister who was advocating, in which I don't know how far it went, but he was encouraging those that he had contact with, Bible studies, whatever he conducted, to go back and read those articles back in those earlier years. Stabilize yourself. Come to know that what you believe is, that is, if you've gotten away from it, come back to the trunk of the tree. And that's where we so often have to come back to. Come back to the trunk of the tree. Know what you believe, and you've got to believe it with your heart. As I told Mr. Hume, I said, I am very passionate about what I believe. And because of it, I had to leave him. Because he kept moving away. We've been graced, you and I. We've been so wonderful to have God to have opened our minds, not only to understand the truth, but to come to have a love for the truth. And when you read 2 Thessalonians, I didn't have this in my notes, but I'll go to it. 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter, tells us why we lost so many people. Why there's so many people out there who are in all these different churches, who have different belief systems. In 2 Thessalonians 2, speaking about the coming of the lawless one and coming on down to 9 and verse 10, with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive, notice, because they did not receive the love of the truth. The love for the truth as well as the love of the truth. The true teachings of God. Do you have a real love for the teachings of God? Do you find a need sometimes to go back and refresh your mind, like the Juanita was talking about here in the Mystery of the Ages? Here is the synopsis of the teachings of the church, of the trunk of the tree. To go back, and as Mr. Armstrong encouraged us, he said in the very beginning, you should keep this book alongside your Bible. And I know that God led that man to write this book in the last year of his life because God knew what was coming. He knows the end from the beginning. He knew what was going to happen. And it was written to help stabilize us so we could go back and we could read. You know, Peter did that. 2 Peter 1:12-15. He said, moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. Well, this is exactly what God led Mr. Armstrong to do in writing this book, The Mystery of the Ages. After his decease, we would have this to be a reminder to us. No, I don't worship Mr. Armstrong, but I've always respected him, and I know that God used him. I know he was a teacher God sent to us. There's been nobody else. There is nobody else that's fulfilled the office of the Elijah to come either. You know, all evangelists went together at one point and they bought the Elijah crystal. You know, it was a crystal and Elijah cup, as it was. They spent their own money to put it, pooled it together to buy it, and they presented it to Mr. Armstrong and asked, why would they do that if they didn't believe it? If they didn't believe he was fulfilling the office. But they didn't. They didn't. No, I say that God is a God of love. I know God indicts those people. I know he indicts them. And you go back to Ezekiel, the 34th chapter, and he indicts those ministers for leading his people astray. And they're going to face some pretty horrible things ahead because of what they're doing. Just like Mr. Tkach met a horrible death because of what he did. And his son's got the same or a similar fate waiting for him unless he repents. And all those who are with him because of what they've done to the church. You know, you don't mess around with God. Yeah, the penalty doesn't always come immediately, but it will come. It will come unless it's repented of. Unless it's repented of. So we have been wonderfully graced and blessed with His love within us, who has been poured out throughout our hearts by His Holy Spirit, a love for them and a love for the teachings. And to be able to continue God's way of life, to walk with God with an abiding love and faithfulness to Him in His way of life, it has to be a continued walk in faith. And that's the title of my sermon, A Continued Walk of Faith. A continued walk of faith. To love God is to love His doctrinal teachings, who were placed with Christ within His church by the early apostles, as I've already mentioned. Most were lost over the centuries, but restored by Christ through His late apostle, as promised in our time. I'm going to read here from a taped sermon excerpt from a tape sermon that was transcribed for me. And this was played on June the 6th, 2009, here in Modesto. It was entitled Man and Angels, Clay and Bronze. And just excerpts from it here. Susan Salzer was the one who did this for me, and I appreciate it very much. Some really very important new knowledge, Mr. Armstrong wrote, or as he spoke and had been transcribed, has been revealed to this church during the past year. He kept growing. Now, I've had a man writing to me from England, I believe it's from England, and like so many of them, what they'll do, they'll start out with, you know, with just an innocent question, then they lead into this and that, and then they try to wallop you on a little bit later. Well, he's pointing out that Mr. Armstrong, what he believed, when he first began, God first began to open his mind to understand, and he began his study. Like he said, he believed basically what everybody else did, and he had, as he went along, he had to discard this, he had to discard that, because he found it to be wrong. Like he said about the, you know, about the people not going to heaven. Well, Jesus said nobody's gone up there, and also about, you know, other beliefs that they had were totally erroneous. And so he was pointing out one thing there, and then he'd come to something else, and he'd come to something else. I said, look, I don't know where you're going, but the point of it is, Mr. Armstrong had to grow, and he discarded this, he discarded that, as he saw that they were wrong. He came to understand more and more the truths as God revealed them to him. And I well remember about the spirit in man. He would talk about that, and I remember when he first started talking about it. And he said, well, I know there is no such thing as an immortal soul, but I know there's something there. Not immortal like you know, Pentecostals and others believe it, but I know there's something there. So, you know, he had, as he often said, a one-track mind. He would stay with something. And so probably a year or two later, he began to understand about the spirit of man. I think it was 1960, probably, in a ministerial conference with all of us, he brought this out. Well, he was kind of put down about it because he hadn't gone on that far away. He knew, he had some understanding of it, but he didn't understand it fully. So he just hushed up about it. But the next year, he had it. He understood it. And so we have come to understand about the spirit in man. So Mr. Armstrong had to grow. But some people, they want to go back and pick on, like, well, maybe he believed in the Trinity way back here in the beginning. Or he believed in this, or he believed in that. So that makes him all wrong. That's where they really are trying to take you. So God continued to grace him with new knowledge through all the years. And now I wonder if this afternoon you can bear a little more new light to throw still more new light on this subject. If we can take a little more new knowledge, it seems like it's difficult for God's people to do. I remember that when God revealed to me about the annual Sabbath, he didn't reveal the whole piece of the tabernacle, it was just the annual Sabbath day to me back at the beginning from 1927 in the spring, and my wife and I kept that first Passover in the spring of 1927. I was a year old then. And immediately I began to preach about the holy days as new light and new knowledge to the people of Sardis Church up in the Willamette, am I pronouncing it correctly, Willamette Valley in the state of Oregon. They wouldn't hear of it. They just wouldn't hear of it. And you heard him speak about how one Sabbath they asked him if he would give a sermon on Isaiah the first chapter. They were going to trap him on that. But instead he pointed out, you know, the truth of that chapter. Now, going further with as he wrote here, the Sardis Church, they wouldn't hear it. Now, they believed in the Sabbath. They had the name Church of God. They didn't know yet what the gospel is. They didn't preach the gospel because they didn't know what it is. The gospel had been lost. Seventh-day Adventists don't know what it is. No church on earth knew what it was. It just had not been proclaimed for over 1,900 years. The thing that I found is that they had gone so far, and the people in the Sardis Church that accepted the Sabbath, that accepted the name of God, they knew there would be a millennium, but they had no idea what would happen. They didn't know it meant ruling the whole earth, that we would be ruling under Christ. As a matter of fact, they didn't have the gospel in any way, really. but they would not accept any knowledge in addition to what they already had. They want to be stuck right there. You know? Then the church was raised up. It was the beginning of the Philadelphia era of the church in a country schoolhouse out west of Eugene, Oregon. Now, those were my new converts that God gave to me. And so I taught them. And among the new knowledge, it was all new to them. They were newly converted with the 7 annual holidays. So they accepted all of that. 7 years later, God revealed to me about the Feast of Tabernacles and the real meaning of the annual festival, which I had never known. All I knew was God said, do it. I'd read how God said to Abraham, who became Abraham, he said, get out of here, your country, and go to a place I will show you. He didn't quibble about it. He didn't say, do I have to? He didn't say, well, can I go later? Can I go some other place? Or I would rather stay here. It just says, Abraham went. And I had learned that lesson in my conversion. And when I saw that God had made the annual Sabbath holy, the same as the weekly Sabbath, they are commanded forever. I didn't know why. I didn't feel I won't do it until I know why. I said, well, God says it, do it, I will do it. My wife and I did it. We had observed those 7 annual Sabbath days, 7 years alone by ourselves. When I proclaimed to the church, they laughed me to scorn. When my wife and I, we were converted. We were in Oklahoma City. Of course, I knew there was nobody there. Nobody. We were the only two. Well, going to the pastor, where I found out that at least there were 2 other couples. One of them in Duncan, Oklahoma, and of course the other is in Oklahoma City. Very, very few. Now I said the new church learned it, and for 7 more years they would keep the annual Sabbath days. And then I learned that we should keep the Feast of Tabernacles and arrange for us to keep the Feast of Tabernacles at Belknap Springs in Oregon. It was either Belknap or Seeger. It's not here, but Seeger Springs or Belknap. I'm not sure now which one was first. I think it was Belknap. Do you know that half or more of those that have come in the beginning of that very church would not come out except on the annual Sabbath? Oh, no, sir. They would not learn anything new. They would just go where they are, and they won't go a step further. Brethren, how about you? God's revealing new knowledge yet. Well, essentially, that's where the corporate churches are today. They believe that because Mr. Armstrong, as they say, made a mistake on divorce and marriage, he made a mistake on the day of Pentecost, and so that means he could be wrong in other areas, and so we have to straighten him out. We have to embellish, we have to change, and put the true teachings in place. And what they write is very skillfully done. Very skillfully done. Well, that's sad. Because, you know, they've got a terrible fate waiting for them, just like Ezekiel 34 tells us. Even though they won't go in the lake of fire, unless somebody, as I say, has truly received God's Spirit and turned away deliberately and intentionally, then, of course, they got to thereby end up in the third resurrection, which will follow the second resurrection. In 1986, there were 18 of the restored doctrines enumerated in the Worldwide Church newspaper. In this current publication of our magazine, my article is about that. It's entitled, under the Where's the True Church Today? And I'll just read the first part of it. Recently, I received a letter from a longtime member, an elder, who wrote that of all the writings he read from others, mine is the only one that is right, except for our use of the sacred calendar. There's always somebody, you know, they're right down the line until you get to one particular area. And they proved it all to themselves. And they're just stuck in stone. They're not going to move away from it, regardless of, as they say, hell or high water. He wanted me to read his writings showing that it's an error. I never bothered to answer him, for I knew I couldn't help him. Even by sending Mr. Armstrong's research of the subject from early years to which Jesus Christ, in which Christ led him to see the sacred calendar as how he was to determine the Passover and the Holy Days. My point in using this example is to make known that all the apostles were used by Jesus Christ to determine and place doctrine within the Church of God. I also have received other writings that are contrary to these doctrines. That is why I have written the following article concerning this very important subject. Hopefully it will be helpful to all who read it. And it's entitled, Apostles and Doctrinal Teachings. Now I have the same article that will be published and should be probably not by now in the journal, but it's in a shorter form because I can only have about 2,000 words or 2,050 words, not really any more than that, in a full page article. Otherwise they have to go to a smaller font and a smaller print, and I don't want that because it's hard enough to read as it is for some people. But this is more lengthy, and it goes into a lot of detail here. It goes to the scriptures and showing that only apostles were given that responsibility. And God used Mr. Armstrong. Somebody had to restore them. Tell me who else has done it. Some say, well, you know, the Elijah is yet to come. Well, you know, I believe he's yet to come. Well, what is he going to do that Mr. Armstrong hasn't already done? That's my question. What's he going to do? Well, I don't know. I just kind of, you know. Anyway, there are 20 doctrines that I've listed here. Those 20 doctrines and that article enumerated them. In addition to that, there were two other doctrines that are not mentioned there, and two that finally worldwide had a real problem with, and of course at that time they already had a problem with healing, and that's a doctrine, as you find on page 12 in the Plain Truth About Healing. Mr. Armstrong calls it a doctrine. Then there's also the law. So that makes 20, and of course there are probably others as well, but at least I have 20 of them listed. Now, some time ago, we had a couple of people, very fine people, who chose to leave us. Just wrote me a short note saying, we feel like you're getting away from the teachings of Mr. Armstrong. Wouldn't say why, didn't say what they were, and we don't want to talk about it. Well, how can I know what they found to be wrong is they won't tell me? I will admit it if I'm wrong, if I've said something I shouldn't. But they wouldn't do me the respect and the love and all to tell me. Well, that was one of the reasons, too, for this article. I have not edited any of those doctrines of the mystery that you find in Mystery of the Ages in writing or speaking, as has Mr. Plury and others. Nor have I said Mr. Armstrong was not right in any of those doctrinal teachings or other rulings he made. I haven't. As a result of our clinging to our God in faithfulness with these blessings, we are yet a part of the Philadelphia era of God's true church. Now you go back and read that. You go back and read that. And you need to read it every so often and ask you, are you in alignment with what Christ is saying there to this church? You've heard it read many times. But you need to refresh your mind. You need to refresh your mind with what Jesus said there to the Apostle Paul, John. Because if we are part of the elect, if we are of the Philadelphia era of the church, which is the elect, then we better be being conformed and in alignment and agreement and fulfilling what we find there in this church. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, Revelation 3, verses 7 through 13. These things says he who is holy, the awesome, holy, and wonderful God. He who is true. He who has the key of David to the throne of David, as well as the knowledge, knowing who Israel is and so on. He who opens and no one shuts. I know your works. Do we know? Does God know your works in this church? Are you praying for the church? Are you praying for the brethren out there who are not here with us, and all of you out there? Are you praying for us here? Are you praying for the 7,000 or so that are out there who have not yet made contact with us? Are you praying for them? Are you praying for some who may even be in prison? Paul says that we should be praying for those as if we were there with them. I've visited people in prison. I know what it's like. I'm sure glad when they open the gate to let me back out. Sometimes they're put into a mental institution when there's not a thing wrong with them. That's been done too by a hostile mate or whatever. See, I've set before you an open door. And God did. 1934, all the way to 2006, God kept that door open for Mr. Armstrong. And he began closing it after that time because it was the wrong people who were taking charge. And began to move away, which they began doing almost immediately. Mr. Armstrong made Mr. DeCotte's promise that he would not take his administration up on the fourth floor after he died. Aaron Dean said they were up there the very next day. Promises didn't mean anything. And no one can shut it, for you have little strength. But you have kept my word. Are you keeping God's word? Do you really believe? You fully believe the teachings of God? You have not denied my name. Why do you do that? When you're put to the test. We've been put to the test, haven't we? Those of us who have been in other churches for a while, United with David Hume, we were put to the test and realized, hey, we can't stay here. They're moving away. Yeah, you can be put to the test in other ways too. Persecution, relatives. Oh, I'll tell you, in some of those early years, especially in Pennsylvania, some of those people, like one woman, call me, Mr. Billingsley, can you come up here and help me? My husband and his friends are here, and I'm going to what you think is an inquisition. Can you come and help me? No, I couldn't go and help her. They wouldn't let me in the house. Oh, I could tell you any number of things that took place. Poor people, and you feel so sorry for them, so very sorry for them. And one husband there in West Virginia, his wife was very concerned about the things that were going. She was part of the church. She went out for a walk in her 90s, which she said she often did, out in the little woody area there they had at home. He had the deputy sheriffs to pick her up and take her and put her in jail. Her parents called and told me about it, and I went up to see her the next morning. She had to sleep in an old mattress up in the second floor of a jail there that was just an old mattress, nothing. It was cold. Brother, we're headed back for some of those times. You got to know that. The truth has got to be meaningful to you more than God in heaven above. It's got to be real to you, along with His truth and His true teachings. Because you have kept my command to persevere. Because you have kept my command to persevere, not say, hey, you know, I think I'm going to move over here. I'm going to move over here to United, or I'm going to move over to John Bowles, or I'm going to move here or there, because I kind of liked them a little bit. They got a lot of charisma. They've got things that this church doesn't have. Well, they didn't persevere, did they? They didn't persevere. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those, to see whether you're going to deny Christ or not, and His way of life, His truth, to test those who dwell upon the earth. You know, there's a real warning here, and what he had to say toward the end. Verse 11, "Behold, I am coming quickly." And he is. It's not that far away now. "Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown." See, so you can lose it. That's what he's saying. You better hold fast, or you could lose your crown. "That no one through deception or any other way might take your crown." You know, if you get away from God and you fail to exercise that great need to be faithful to God, and you don't take the necessary step of fasting and prayer or whatever to stabilize yourself, then you could very well be deceived. Don't think you can't. You got to be close to God. Of course, I'll tell you, some of these people can sound so right. Their writings are so clever in what they write. If you read them or whatever, it's easy unless you're close to God and you already are grounded to the trunk of the tree. It could happen to you. "I know your works." Now, this is a work of faith, just as it was through the years of the lifetime of Mr. Armstrong's late apostle. The work had to grow over those years to bring it to the finish that God wanted to use him to do. So we had maybe 150,000 people or so, somewhere close to that. Mr. Armstrong was able to travel to many nations to visit with the rulers and kings and whoever else. And God kept him alive in doing that through those years. But it took a lot of money to pay those television stations, the printing of all those magazines. It took a lot of money. See, we don't require much money today because of the technology we have, but nevertheless, it's still a need because we have expenses. You know, the people who are really involved, they need to be able to keep alive. They need to be able to be helped, and sometimes when we can, we try to help somebody who is in need in the church. Right now, I don't know how much we're going to be able to help people who want to go to the feast, because our income is down about 50%, not being in a budget that much. And so, the holy days keep us alive. And of course, God in heaven above is keeping us alive, but at the same time, He's letting us realize that we need Him and how much we need Him. Now, there were those who thought when EIM, you know, when they took all the tie affairs with them, and it was said, "Poor Mr. Billingsley, all he's got left is old people and those who are receiving welfare or whatever." In other words, how is he going to survive? Well, we did, because God kept us alive. So He's continued to keep us alive, even though we've lost a lot of people. But God has also brought in people as well to replace those, taking the crowns perhaps of those who have left. God in heaven above only knows. This is a work that requires vision and love. It requires vision and love. The vision of seeing the completeness, the fulfillment of God's master plan. You're looking ahead. You're seeing all the way through from here, all the way through. And along the way, God has raised up different ones to do their part toward the fulfillment of it. You can think about the patriarchs in the Bible. You think about John the Baptist. He had his part to play, didn't he? Prepare the way for the coming of the Messiah. He fulfilled that part. Then God permitted him to be martyred. Jesus Christ had his part to do as God in the human flesh. And at the end of it, he said, "It's finished. The work that you have given me to do has been done." That is, here on this earth, as God in the human flesh. It's been done. So then it was a matter of a pickup with the apostles going on from there and doing the work through the power of God's Holy Spirit working through them. And so through the years, God's fledgling little church barely kept alive through the centuries until we come to the part we find in Malachi 4, that, and Jesus confirmed that, and Matthew the 17th chapter, and also in Mark the 9th chapter, that the Elijah would come and restore all things. That's what Jesus said in Matthew 17 and also in Mark 9. And so he did. God used him to do that, as imperfect as he was, as all of them. You see, well, that's the thing the doctrinal committee pointed out to me when I tried to, the head of it, when I pointed out where they were wrong and doing what they were doing. He said, "Well, Mr. Armstrong was not perfect." Well, he's not infallible. That was the word he used. Not infallible. That's true. Noah got drunk. You know, Abraham denied Christ, or denied, that is, lied about his wife 2 times. So you see, you go through that, and you find just like it did further on with others, that they did the same thing. They had a part to play, and they fulfilled it along the way. Mr. Armstrong ahead of this, he died, so now God is using this little flock. He's using this little flock to carry on. He's reactivated his work. He's picked it up. He's began that Passover in 2006, the Passover season. Now, I've told you several times how that came about, and it was absolutely miraculous in the way that all came about, and perhaps another time I'll rehash that. But you go back to Habakkuk, the 3rd chapter, in verse 2. It says, "O Eternal, I have heard your speech and was afraid, O Eternal. Revive your work. Revive your work before these terrible things happened." And he spoke about after this verse. "In the midst of the years, make it known in wrath, because the majority," in other words, "will not hear and heed." In that case, it says, "Remember mercy." Remember mercy. I skipped over a page of mine here. Now, through it all, Daniel tells us, Daniel, the 12th chapter, verse 10, "The wise will understand." We must know that God is in charge. He has his timetable when he will begin bringing his people together. A lot of people begin to wonder, well, how can that happen? Well, you know, you think back. You think about to the time of Noah. Noah would have never got all those animals on that ship, on that ark, except that God put it into their minds to do that. And they came voluntarily and were led into, or walked up the walkway into that ark, and with no problems at all, being put into the proper stalls. God can do anything, and at the right time, He'll do it. He'll do it. In the meantime, this is a walk of faith. Micah, the 5th chapter, verse 2, says, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one," that is the Messiah, "to be ruler in Israel as King of kings," in other words, upon his return to this earth, "whose going forth are from old, from everlasting." They said, you know, what can come out of Nazareth? That's where Christ came. But what can come out of there? And then Bethlehem, what can come from there? Little podunk areas. Yes, the Messiah did. He always starts, as Mr. Armstrong said, he starts with little. Ambassador College started with 4 students. Philadelphia Era started with 9 members in 1934. Jesus said in Luke, the 12th chapter, and verse 32, "Do not fear, little flock." And as Mr. Armstrong pointed out in the Greek, it shows, "Do not fear, little, little, little flock." 3 times that word is mentioned. little flock. For it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Faithful flock is one pastor called it. A faithful splinter. Yeah, we are. We're a little flock. In reality, we've always been a little flock, even during the closing years of the worldwide church under Mr. Armstrong. Yet as small as we are, God, our Father in Christ, are using us to do the end time work, as Scripture reveals in Habakkuk 1, verse 5. Look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded. For I will do a work in your days which you would not believe. You try and tell any of them that God is using this little church, and they'll laugh at you. What, you little podunk church? You think God would use you and not use the thousands of us that are united, or the other thousands that are with Gerald? Mr. Hume and others? Who are you? Well, we just happen to be the people that are still clinging to the truths of God. And I'm not seeking my own recognition. There are some of them out there who have all the teachings, as far as I know, on their websites. But look at them. Why did they start it? Why did they start doing that? For what reason did they do it? And look at them a little bit longer. Jesus said, you know, a tree by the fruit it bears, sometimes it takes a while to get to really see who they are. Zechariah 4, verse 6, not by might nor by power, but my spirit, says the eternal of hosts. Yes, it's through God's spirit that his work was done and then still it's been reactivated and still being done. So we're little. But God tells us in Habakkuk, the second chapter, in verses 2 and 4, I want to go back to that. I have a whole lot more I could give you, but anyway, I'll give you the gist of the sermon. Habakkuk 2, after the book of Nahum, if you know where that is, and it's just before the book of Zephaniah. Habakkuk 2, verses 2 through 4, where it says, the just shall live by faith. Then the eternal answered me and said, write the vision, which it was written, the plain truth, the good news in those years. Now it's being written to the Philadelphia remnant. And I'll tell you, the writers and all are just, God is using them to do a tremendous job. Not only that, but God is using Mark Mendiola and Barbara to do a fantastic job in putting the magazine together and all the graphics. And with the articles, quality articles, very quality articles. Make it plain on tablets, the writing tablets, whatever, you know, form that they go out in, like in this case, a magazine, that he may run who reads it, for the vision is yet for an appointed time. But at the end it will speak, and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him. He disdained even looking at us. But the just shall live by his faith, meaning just shall continue to live by his faithfulness. Faithfulness and faith. God speaks about the blindness of disobedience in Isaiah 29:9-13. Therefore the Eternal said, as much as these people draw near to me with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but they have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men, therefore, behold, I will again do a marvelous work among the people. You see, a fear toward me taught by the commandment of men. Now, do you think that Jerry gave that sermonette because he was taught the fear? That's the fear of the hands of God. And I love for God because he doesn't want to move away from the teachings of God and from the truth of God. And that's why we do the same thing. Therefore, behold, I will again do a marvelous work among this people, a marvelous work and a wonder, for the wisdom of their wise men shall perish. and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hidden. Both Israel and the majority of the church of God. When you go through Romans 9, 10, and 11, and these three chapters, we find dualities, we find spiritual parallels, also we find the passing of the baton from physical Israel to spiritual Israel, meaning the church of God, the elect. I don't have time to go through those today. I'm about out of time now. Romans 11, verses 1 through 8, I'll just take the first segment. I say then, has God cast away His people, Israel, and the corporate churches of God? No, He hasn't. I've already explained that to you. Yeah, they're going to have to pay a penalty, but they are going to come up in the great white throne resurrection because they're deceived. They're walking blindly, just as I read here. A marvelous work and a wonder, for the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hidden. To try to reach into the minds of any of those people, and you just can't really go there. I'm going to come forward to first. Well, I'm going to Hebrews the 11th chapter, verse 6. I just touched on a little bit of segment of that. Now I'm going to go to Hebrews 10. I'm going to take just a little bit of time for that. I don't normally go over time. I try to always stay in, but I might go over a couple minutes. I hope not. If I can just get this in here. Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10 is a wonderful book. It's a now book. Hebrews 10, and let's pick up here with the verses 35 to 39. Paul says, therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, and we all do. He that endures unto the end, Christ said, the same shall be saved. So that you have done after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. In the meantime, he says, the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we pray that we're all pit within verse 39. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, meaning destruction, of losing our crowns, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. There are other scriptures that I have here, but I think that should bring it pretty much to a close of where I want to take it in this. Brethren, we have been blessed so richly. Can we grasp that? Can we just grasp how richly and wonderfully we've been blessed? To realize that you, if you're really converted and you have God's Holy Spirit, you belong to God. You are different from anybody else on the face of the earth other than people who are of the same mind as you. Having God's Spirit, you're different. At the same time, we should be humbled by it. And have a great love for those people. That's why God is using us and why we should have a vision to see God's plan all the way through completed. And at the same time, and to do that, we have to have a love. We have to love for God's people, people we don't even know. A love for them with desire and looking forward to the time when they too will have their opportunity for salvation and come to be God's people. What a wonderful God He is. What a wonderful God He is. Can we grasp how wonderful He is? Think that He reached down, He stooped down to look down upon this earth. He is so great that He saw fit to look down into your life and into mine. It's now it's your time to come to be a part of the church, have a part, fulfilling your part in the work, and to one day be with me when Christ returns to this earth.
Wonderful message, Mr. Billingsley. Thank you. Brethren, if you take your songbooks, let's stand and turn to page number 116 for the concluding hymn, I Will Sing to the Eternal. And after this, if a deacon here in Modesto, Mr. Jack Hansen, will come forward for the closing prayer. Page 116. Brethren, please remain standing now for the closing prayer by Mr. Hansen.
Our dear Heavenly Father, we are truly your blessed people to be able to be with you on this Sabbath day and with brethren from all around the world. Father, we've been blessed by two very powerful sermon and sermonette today. If we yield to this and believe in it, it will help us gain a position in your kingdom. Father, we ask you to continue to be with all those who have broken bodies or hurt or ill health. Help each and every one of them regain their health and join us at the feast this year. We pray that all those out there in the world who have yet found this true church, guide them, help each and every one locate it, be with us together in this feast or all the Sabbath days in the future. Father, we ask for your protection today on our way home. We ask you to be with us all through the week and return us here next Sabbath. We've asked these things through Jesus Christ, your Holy Son. Amen.
Amen.